Children's message time now. Any idea what might be in here? How would you know that? Oh, yeah, I guess it does. Okay, so this is a lost and found box. What kind of things go in a lost and found box? What do you think? Things that get lost. Have you ever been lost? Oh, so you'd never been in this box? All right, so you think a monster truck? What?
Lost glasses.
Lost glasses, maybe?
Or lost jackets?
Oh, maybe like this. I actually went to the... Get out of here. I actually went to the school office and searched the lost and found. So does this look familiar to anybody?
Yeah.
Yeah, we've seen these before. The Academy students have these. You reckon whoever this belongs to is kind of cold right now because they don't have their sweater. So yeah, maybe that. How about... This.
What?
I don't know. It was in the lost and found. You want it? Is it yours? I don't think so. But somebody lost it and it ended up in lost and found. Or what about this? Is this yours? Did you lose it? You lost it. What is it?
Lotion.
Lotion. It is almond and olive moisturizing lotion. How many of you would like to have that? Well, I don't see a lot of hands here. All right, yeah, I don't want it either. All right, how about this? What is that?
A baseball glove.
Somebody lost a baseball glove?
I have one of those.
Is it this one? Did you lose it?
No,
you've still got yours? I wonder how somebody forgot their baseball glove. What if somebody lost something valuable? Let's turn this around. What if you found something valuable that wasn't yours? Would you be tempted to keep it?
Yes.
What is this?
A coin.
Money. A coin.
Hey, I remember that. I lost it.
Yeah, you remember because you lost it, huh?
Yeah, I did.
Yeah.
I did. I remember.
All right. Well, then you get your folks to come tell me that afterwards, and we'll take care of that, all right? How much is this worth? Yeah, it's worth a dollar. If you found that, would you be tempted to keep it?
Yes.
Oh, yeah, I think we kind of would. What would happen if a baby got lost? You don't know? I think we'd probably just put that baby in this box like this. We'd just go, ah, okay, and then stick it up on a shelf. Is that what we'd do? We wouldn't do that? What would we do? We wouldn't what?
Only
the children lost and found. All right, well, let me talk to you about a baby that was lost and found today. Who do you think that might be? Moses. Have you heard the story of Moses when he was a baby?
No.
You remember that story? Okay, so he was a baby, and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had decided that all baby boys that were Hebrews, and Moses was a Hebrew, that they had to be taken down to the river and thrown in to drown. Now, is that right?
Yes.
That's not a right thing to do. That's a terrible thing to do. And because Moses' parents knew that that was a wrong thing to do, then they decided they were not going to do it. They were going to save his life. But they realized that the way to save him was going to be to lose him. Here's what I mean. Moses' mom put him in a what?
A basket.
That's right. In a basket. And put the basket in the river. And essentially she was losing Moses. Now she made sure that Moses' big sister was there. So she was keeping an eye on things. And while she was watching, who do you think came along? Who was it? Pharaoh's daughter. Jesus is a good guess, but it's not Jesus yet. It was Pharaoh's daughter. And she saw the basket. Maybe she heard Moses crying. And she sent one of her servant girls over to grab the basket. And when she looked inside the basket, there was baby Moses. And she thought, oh, what a sweet little baby. And she wasn't going to throw this baby in the river to drown. So she decided she would keep the baby. But Moses' big sister was there doing exactly the right thing. And she said, hey, do you want me to go find a Hebrew nurse to care for your baby? And she got to go home. And guess who she found? Moses' mom.
Yeah.
Moses' mom came. And now not only did she get to find her baby and keep her baby, but she get paid for it. This is how good God works. So even though Moses was lost, he wasn't lost long. He was found by Pharaoh's daughter. And then Miriam, which is Moses' sister, went and got Moses' mother. And Moses' mother came. And the Pharaoh's daughter said, you take care of this baby and I'll pay you. And then when he gets older, you can bring him to me. And that's exactly what happened. And I'm going to talk more about that during our church service in a moment. But God wants us to know that sometimes the best way to find something is to lose it. Yeah, that makes sense, doesn't it? Yeah, that's kind of confusing. And in this particular case, we're going to look at Matthew 16:25. Here's what it says. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, for my sake, Jesus said, will find it. In other words, if we lose our life, meaning that we're going to say, God, I just want to do what you want me to do, not just for myself, but whatever you want me to do, then we're going to find out what life is really all about, and we'll find life. But if we think, no, I want to do things my way, I want to have my life, then we'll lose our life eventually. So we need to give our lives fully to Jesus and trust him to help us find true life, which is found in Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us today that if we are willing to lose our lives by putting you first, then you'll help us to find life better than it ever was before and to have eternal life in heaven where we get to live with you forever. I thank you for the story of Moses, and as we continue to study that today, I pray that you would help us to understand and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Pull out your Bibles and your study guides. You can be turning once again to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 to set our context and then skip down to verse 23 for today's primary focus. Hebrews 11, 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. May God bless the reading of his word. Hebrews does not list them by their given names, merely that they were Moses' parents. But by virtue of the fact that God has included them in faith's hall of fame, we know that their names are written in heaven. And since they are in Hebrews 11, then it is God's intention that we should learn from them about faith. And so let's do that this morning. And we'll start here in your outlines with Roman numeral 1. Amram and Jochebed are commended for their faith because, and I'm going to be giving you several reasons. Amram and Jochebed, this is Moses' father and mother, are commended for their faith. Because. Here's the first reason. Point A, they defied the immoral mandate of an unrighteous government. They defied the immoral mandate of an unrighteous government. And of course, that unrighteous government was with the head of it being Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Pharaoh feared the Hebrew people because they had grown to be such a great nation. There were so many of them that Pharaoh and others under him feared that the Hebrew people were going to actually overthrow the government. And so he took steps to attempt to ensure that their population would decrease instead of increasing. Now I'm going to have you turn with me back to Exodus. I'm going to be making a couple of references to Exodus chapter 1, but we're actually not going to start reading in Exodus until we get to chapter 2. But we know back in chapter 1 that the first thing the Pharaoh did was that he and the Egyptians afflicted the Hebrew slaves with heavy burdens. The idea behind this, according to Exodus 1:11, is that they would be so burdened down with the workload that would be so heavy for them that they wouldn't be able to multiply as quickly, that they wouldn't have as many children, and therefore they would start to decrease that threatening population. And we know that that didn't work. So when that backfired, according to Exodus 1:16, then Pharaoh instructed the Hebrew midwives to kill every male baby at the time of that baby's birth. So this was the instruction of Pharaoh. These Hebrew midwives then were, whenever they were helping a Hebrew woman deliver a child, if the child was male, if he was a boy, then they were to kill that baby boy. And we know that they didn't end up doing that because, according to the scriptures, they feared God. We'll be back to that in a moment. But finally, Pharaoh decreed that every living Hebrew baby boy was to be killed by being thrown alive into the Nile River, where that baby boy would drown. This was the edict of the king. And Amram, Moses' father, and Jochebed, Moses' mother, defied the king's orders. So let's start with Exodus chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. So even though the king had given this edict, this command, they defied that command. They kept Moses alive. Now you'll notice that I'm using plural here, they. And that's because Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that it was Moses' parents, plural, who acted in faith. Go back to Hebrews 11:23 that we read a moment ago. We read, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, plural. Because they, plural, saw that the child was beautiful, and they, plural, were not afraid of the king's edict. And even though Exodus does not tell us about Amram's participation in this protection of Moses, because we read this in God's holy word in the New Testament, then we know for a fact that in reflection, this is an accurate depiction of exactly what happened. So it was both Moses' father and mother who were protecting him. So they kept Moses alive for 3 months. And as a result of that, then they found themselves defying the king's edict. And although they were endangering their own lives by doing so, by defying the Pharaoh himself, they feared God more than they feared the king of Egypt. And we can compare that to the midwives that were mentioned earlier back in chapter 1, verse 17, where we read that the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So we know that the very reason why the Hebrew midwives did not obey the Pharaoh is because they feared God more than they feared the Pharaoh. And of course, they took the report back to the Pharaoh and just told a lie, it's obvious, saying, oh, these Hebrew women are so strong, all of their babies are born before we get there, and so we really don't have anything to do with it. The truth is, they were protecting these children. So if this was true for the midwives, then accordingly, we can see that this is true for Amram and Jochebed, that they feared God more than they feared the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Likely, Moses' parents took this step of faith with a degree of trepidation. But like the Hebrew midwives themselves, they feared God, and so they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded. Now Hebrews also notes, and this is point B in your outlines, that they worked together for the purposes of God. They worked together for the purposes of God. Again, I read for you Hebrews 11:23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So they are working together in order to accomplish God's purposes. So we're going back to Exodus and continuing on. Verse 2 again, Exodus 2:2. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. So they are working together, Amram and Jochebed. They kept Moses alive. They kept him hidden for 3 months, and we can't but assume that the three-month issue was because by this time he's getting bigger, harder to hide, he's getting noisier, crying, needing his attention like kids do. And so after 3 months, they decide something has to change. And then they trusted God to provide when they put Moses in his basket and took him down by the river. They were trusting God to provide. And consistent with their faith, according to the Exodus account, the Lord did provide in a big way. So let's continue reading. Exodus 2, verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." According to Hebrews chapter 11, even though obviously it was God's purpose that made all of this happen, it was through the faith of Amram and Jochebed that God accomplished his purposes through Moses. So they were working together, trusting the Lord to provide, and of course the Lord provided in a big way that not only was Moses' life spared, but now he got to go back with his mother, and his mother got paid for that job. And their faith in God didn't stop simply because Pharaoh's daughter had adopted Moses. And we can see that point C, they passed their faith on to Moses and his siblings. It's another reason why we should copy their faith, is that they passed their faith on to Moses and his siblings. Now, this is an observation that is not from Hebrews chapter 11, but it is based on the Old Testament evidence, so we know this to be a true statement. Moses' early years were still primarily under the roof of Amram and Jochebed. That's what we just read there in Exodus chapter 2, that because Pharaoh's daughter found the baby in the basket, and because Moses' sister was there saying, "Would you like me to go find a nurse?" Then at that point, essentially, Moses was sent back home to his actual parents, where he was going to stay until he was old enough to be given back to Pharaoh's daughter, which means that his early years, his developmental years, were taking place under the roof of his Hebrew parents who had faith in God. So they passed their faith on to Moses. And we're shown in Scripture that years later, Moses was still very much aware of his Hebrew lineage. And so in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, we read, "One day when Moses had grown up," so he's grown up now, but he spent those early years at home, "he went out to his people," and notice that expression, "he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian," which was clearly not his people, "beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand." Now, we're aware of this story, but it's important to note that the reason he knew who his people were is because he was raised in a home that emphasized who his people were, that emphasized the God who had brought them this far. We can safely assume that Moses, like his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam, was taught by his parents about the covenant promises of God that God had given to his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Indeed, this very expression, "the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," is the expression that God uses some years later in order to communicate to Moses what he is going to do with him. You can see that over in chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3. And verse 6, and this is from the burning bush. The Lord says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, even though we see him being adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, we can't assume that that meant that he had no connection to his true background. We can assume exactly the opposite based on the things that we have seen. He was raised in those early years in his parents' actual household. And he was told about the God of his fathers, about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now when God speaks to him, he says, I am the one about whom you have been told. I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. So we see under those circumstances that they were, that Amram and Jochebed were commended for their faith because they defied the immoral mandate of an unrighteous government, which would be Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. They defied that immoral mandate to put the child to death. They worked together for the purposes of God. And finally, they passed their faith on to Moses and to his siblings. Roman numeral 2. To emulate this faith, you should, and I'm about to give you several things that you should do. I'm going to emphasize the same characteristics of faith for which we can commend Moses' parents. To emulate or to imitate or copy the faith of Amram and Jochebed, you should first, point A, reject government-sanctioned immorality. Reject government-sanctioned immorality. Now, I'm going to elaborate on this point, but before I do that, I need to give you a word of caution. Don't overapply this principle. The principle is to reject government-sanctioned immorality, but don't overapply this principle. To reject government-sanctioned immorality does not mean that if at any point the government sanctions immorality, that you no longer have any obligation to obey anything that the government says. That would be an over-application of this principle. We can't go there. And the reason we can't go there is because the scriptures are very clear, even when referencing governments that are secular, that have no fear of God, the scriptures are still clear that we have a responsibility to submit to those. And I want you to see that, so we're going to turn over to Romans chapter 13, please. Romans chapter 13. And what we're going to see in these first few verses here is that a Christian's rule of thumb is to always submit to governing authorities. Again, that's not in your outlines, but here's a rule of thumb. The Christian's rule of thumb is to always submit to governing authorities. We'll come to the exception in a moment. Here's what we read in Romans 13, beginning with verse 1. Let every person be subject to, that means submit to. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Okay, this reinforces that the Christian's rule of thumb is to always submit to governing authorities. And immediately, already in our minds, we're thinking, yeah, but what about? So there are exceptions. The exception to this submission rule of thumb would be if the government commands a Christian to do anything that would require that Christian to disobey God, then he is no longer in a position that he needs to submit to that specific command. Anytime any government commands a Christian to do something that would cause that Christian to be disobedient to God, then that's where we would make an exception to this submission rule of thumb. Go with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we know this is shortly after the ascension of Jesus Christ. So he has been crucified, raised to life. He has been in communication for weeks with the disciples. And then he has ascended into heaven. And now the church is beginning to really move forward in a big way. And the apostles are proclaiming the gospel. Verse 18 of Acts chapter 4. So the rulers of the people called the apostles and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Okay, so here's the command of the governing authorities. You can no longer talk about Jesus. Period. You are not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And their response was to these governing authorities, you're going to have to make a decision of whether or not this is really where you want to go. But as for us, it's a done deal. We will not submit to this immoral rule. It's immoral because it goes against what God has commanded. God says, you shall speak. And they say, the government says, you are not allowed to, so who are you going to obey? Well, like Moses' parents, genuine faith in God through Jesus Christ does mean that you must reject government-sanctioned immorality. Also there in Acts chapter 5, look at verse 28. Almost precisely similar situation. The ruler said to the apostles, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. They have once again been told, you are not allowed to teach or preach in this name at all. And now they're back before this governing board and being called to account. And their comment, you've asked us to do something that is contrary to what God commanded us to do. We must obey God rather than men. This is where we make the exception. The rule of thumb, always submit to governing authorities. But when the governing authorities command you to do something that would cause you to disobey God, then your response needs to be, no, we obey God rather than men. And that's exactly what the apostles did under those circumstances. In 21st century America, there are several immediate and obvious applications. Let me just list a few. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you cannot condone sexual immorality of any kind. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you cannot condone sexual immorality of any kind. That includes premarital sex, which we're told even in public schools all over, just be sure you're protected. No, be sure you're married. Be sure you're committed according to God's plan. So premarital sex is wrong. Extramarital sex is wrong, regardless of what you call it. A one-night stand, an affair, a tryst. You know, we got all these terminologies all designed just to disguise the reality that sin is sin. Let me give you another one. You must embrace God's definition of marriage, the union of one man and one woman faithfully committed to one another in heart, mind, and body. Some years back, when our Supreme Court decided that they would rule on homosexual unions, and that became essentially the law of the land, I brought a pretty direct message in defiance of the Supreme Court's decision. And I still think that that was a very poor decision. It was wrong. It's an immoral decision, because now we are being told, and indeed Christians are being taken to court, being accused of somehow or another doing the wrong thing by embracing God's design for marriage, by saying this is the only thing that is a legitimate marriage. And I'm saying to you, my brothers and sisters, you must embrace God's definition of marriage. Marriage is the union of one man and one woman in a permanent relationship. We can't give in to whatever our culture, even if the government comes down and says, this is the way it is and you must embrace this. We cannot embrace that because it goes contrary to what God says. It would be immoral for us to say, well, okay. A Christian must not adhere to dishonesty regarding gender. God has made us male and female. There are no other genders. I have no idea how many the popular culture is claiming today in terms of how many genders there are. This is just whacked out craziness. But there are no other genders. There's only male and female. And any rejection of that reality is actually a rejection of the design of the Creator Himself. So we cannot buy into that. We cannot embrace that. We cannot promote that. We cannot agree to that. It's contrary to God's clear, revealed word. Let me give another one. Every conception results in the beginning of a human life. A life that is totally, uniquely human, deserving of the dignity bestowed on that by the giver of life himself. When a baby is conceived, that's from God. On this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, we must be reminded that abortion is a sin against God, and it is a violent, life-taking sin against an innocent human child. Other than that which is genuinely necessary for the preservation of the mother's life, abortion is wrong. Therefore, if and when the government coerces us to condone and or to celebrate the killing of innocent children, as Christians, we should take a stand against such legislation, not fearing the government's edict. This is wrong. It astounds me what I hear going on in Washington, D.C. these days. It's not just there, but that's the seat of our federal government. And you have so many politicians who are not just saying that we should allow for abortion, which, by the way, even amongst conservatives, we recognize that there are some circumstances. Rather, we have politicians who are telling us that we should be rejoicing. As somebody pointed out to me this morning, and I've read the accounts myself, there are abortion parties that take place in our country now where somebody has an abortion and they'll throw a party and everybody comes to help them celebrate and make a party out of it. Since 1973, over 63 million abortions have occurred in the United States. That is roughly the entire population of France. Or let's make it a little more applicable to us U.S. folks. 63 million is more than the total current populations of Nevada, California, Arizona, New Mexico, Utah, Colorado, and Idaho combined. That's how many innocent lives have been snuffed out. Thank God for the overturn of Roe versus Wade. Radical pro-abortion politicians would like to force all pro-life Christians to not just accept but to celebrate abortion as an active good. And we're hearing it directly from the lips of our politicians now. It's no longer hidden. It is out there. Even if this were to become legally required that we accept and celebrate it, Christians must reject government-sanctioned immorality. This is immoral. Here's some other examples of government-sanctioned immorality that must be rejected. According to Voice of the Martyrs and other similar type ministries, there are many countries where Christians cannot gather together to worship in church facilities, nor can they publicly express their faith or attempt to share that faith with others. If and when any government forbids gathering together with other believers or sharing our faith with others, then to quote the apostles from Acts chapter 5, we must obey God rather than man. After all, it was Jesus who said, Matthew chapter 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." God has commanded us. Jesus has commanded us to take the gospel to this lost world, all the nations of the world, and to teach them everything he has commanded us. Anytime a government says you are not allowed to talk to anybody else about Jesus Christ, you are not allowed to share the teachings of the Bible with others, we must obey God rather than men. We will reject that legislation as being immoral. There are presently at least 13 countries in our world where owning a Bible or talking about Christianity, even among family members in the privacy of your own home, can result in imprisonment or death. Included among these is Afghanistan, Iran, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Somalia, Uzbekistan, and Yemen. And there's others, but I know these for a fact have those laws on their books. If and when any government forbids the possession and use of the Bible, we must disobey such laws. We will not obey that kind of immorality. After all, it was Jesus who, quoting from the Old Testament, said in Matthew chapter 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is his word. If and when it is outlawed, we must disobey any command to not use it. In late 2022 and again in 2023, a 45-year-old lady named Isabel was praying in front of an abortion clinic in England. Authorities had previously established buffer zones near abortion clinics, making it illegal for people to engage in behavior disapproving or approving of abortion. And this included, quote, graphic, verbal, or written means, prayer, or counseling, end quote. Well, someone reported Isabel's suspicious behavior. Shortly thereafter, she was approached by three officers, and one asked her, "Are you praying?" To which she responds, "I might be praying in my head." After a brief, non-confrontational exchange, the officer states, "You are under arrest," and she was charged with, quote, suspicion of failing to comply with public spaces protection order, end quote. By the way, I've gone online and there's a video of this, including this exchange with the officer. You can watch it. Arrested for praying in England? By the way, the charges were eventually dropped, thankfully, for the time. But if and when any government forbids praying, we must draw the line. We must draw the line just as certainly as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back in Daniel, as they did, where they were told, no one can pray to any god except the king of the land. And they prayed to the God of heaven. They were arrested, thrown into the fiery furnace, and God marvelously, miraculously protected them, and they came out of that. But their comment was, regardless of what happens to us, we cannot obey this immoral law. We must pray to God. Jesus said in Luke 18:1, we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Well, that might be easy for us here. How difficult is that for our brothers and sisters in lands that they say you're not allowed to do that? 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray how often?
Without ceasing.
Pray without ceasing. So I reiterate, to emulate the faith of Amram and Jochebed, you must reject government-sanctioned immorality. But you must also, and this is point B on your outlines, work with others to promote what is pleasing to God. You must work with others to promote what is pleasing to God. By faith, Amram and Jochebed worked together to save the life of the infant child Moses. They kept him hidden for those 3 months. They trusted God to provide when they put him in the basket and the river. And consistent with their faith, the Lord did provide, as we've already seen. Well, as believers, we share a unity in faith. As a matter of fact, according to the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 and following, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We have that unity, and it's not just we who are sitting in this room right now. It is all of those who profess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Accordingly, as fellow Christians, members of the one body of Christ, we should be united with one another in striving to promote what is pleasing to God. As I mentioned earlier, one of the ways that we do that here at Pahrump Community Church and in our community is through our support of the First Choice Pregnancy Center right here in Pahrump. Ours is not the only church who supports that. I think most of the churches here support that. And that's a good thing for us to do together, because we are recognizing that on our own, there might be little that we could do to help bring about the kind of changes that First Choice is bringing. But when we together support that, then great things can be accomplished. So we as a church family actually send offerings to them on a monthly basis. Many of you may be sending offerings to them to help support that. We pray for First Choice Pregnancy Center on a regular basis. You hear those prayers being reported. We look forward to times when they can bring reports to us and share in person about the good things that have happened. The reason I showed that video before the service began is so that you could get a little bit better idea of our partnership with First Choice. And even as they said, I think, I don't remember the numbers, since 2016, there's been close to 300 lives that have been saved through our local First Choice Pregnancy Center. Praise God for that. We're working together in order to accomplish that. More broadly, we can work together to promote what is pleasing to God, even if sometimes we may have to work with those who do not share our common faith. Now, let me explain. We may end up partnering with, for example, certain Catholic groups in pro-life efforts. Now, Catholicism as a whole has generally lost its connection to the truth of the gospel, unfortunately. And so going to a Catholic church, you're not likely to hear that if you trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and surrender your life to Him and claim Him as the way, the truth, and the life, and you're born again, then you'll get to go to heaven. You're not likely to hear that message. They unfortunately have gotten drowned out by all the other things that have messed up Catholicism. However, the Catholics do believe in the Bible, and the Catholics do adhere to biblical principles to a large degree. And one of those that I find very encouraging is the continued pro-life stance. Matter of fact, pray for the Catholic Church right now, because even in their leadership, there's not full agreement. But if a Catholic group is promoting something that is pro-life and we participate in that, that can be a good thing, because we are promoting something that is biblical. Let me give you another, even riskier one. We may sometimes sign petitions originating from a Mormon group to rally against sexual immorality issues. You may remember this from the past few years, where there have been several morality type legislation issues that have been promoted, and we're trying to get petitions signed by people who are looking for good, solid biblical truth. Well, I don't agree with the Mormon positions on faith. I think they have totally rejected the truth of who Jesus Christ really is. But if they're passing around a petition to try to do something that is going to help promote biblical morality, I may grit my teeth and sign that petition, because we're working toward a common goal. Such joint efforts do not mean that we are embracing whatever unbiblical theology the Mormons or the Catholics or the Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever else may have. It just means that we share a common cause regarding a specific social or political matter. And we can do that with good faith, as long as we are trusting that that is in good faith, because we are trying to promote those things which are good. Well, thirdly, point C, to emulate the faith of Moses' parents, you must be intentional about passing on your faith to the next generation. You must be intentional about passing on your faith to the next generation. This was the pattern prescribed by God even when He first established the Abrahamic covenant. So we're going all the way back to Genesis again. Genesis chapter 18. And we read these words of God. Verse 19, I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now, what had he promised him? It's the Abrahamic covenant. We've been reviewing that for many, many weeks right now. So we could look at what he had promised him, and now we're seeing God say the way that he's going to do that is he is going to command his children to learn the ways of the Lord and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. This was God's design, is that Abraham teach his children and that those children teach their children and so on and so on. And that continued all the way until the people of Israel were in Egypt in captivity. And just as Amram and Jochebed instilled in Moses the foundation of faith in the true God, so Christians are to be intentional about passing on their faith to the next generation, to our children and those who come afterwards. After all, Proverbs 22:6, a verse that many of us are familiar with, says, train up a child how? In the way that he should go. And even when he is old, he will not depart from it. We have a responsibility to train up our children in the way that they should go. I've made this comment before, but let me just state it again. I think one of the greatest sins that a parent can commit is to say, I just want to give my children the freedom to be able to make their own decisions about faith. Children make bad decisions. Adults make bad decisions. We need instruction. We need the truth. It is our responsibility to train up a child in the way he should go, not to train up a child and say, now you decide what you want to do with life. That's a bad decision. God's divine mandate gives parents the responsibility to ensure that our children receive proper biblical instruction and that we provide biblical discipline that directs them into the way of genuine saving faith. When we read of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says to fathers, but it applies to fathers and mothers. So parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is our responsibility. We long to repeat the pattern of Timothy, who came to Christ at an early age because he had learned faith from his family. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy, verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. From one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. As Timothy's grandmother Lois was instrumental in his salvation, so we as grandparents and as great-grandparents should prayerfully strive to help our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren come to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. On this Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, when the enemy has launched an all-out attack and assault on human life, we would do well to take a faith lesson from Amram and Jochebed. In conclusion, obediently standing with Jesus by faith sometimes comes at a cost. Obediently standing with Jesus by faith sometimes comes at a cost. But it is a cost that every believer must be willing to pay. For in the words of Peter in 1 Peter 3, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The question I want you to answer before Almighty God today is, will you honor Christ the Lord as holy? Are you honoring Christ the Lord as holy? Will you stand firm, even if it means suffering for righteousness' sake? Even if our government threatens you, will you live a life of faith like Moses' parents? Let's pray. Lord, you have indeed challenged us again today. We are thankful for the testimony of Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed. Thank you that they are listed there in Hebrews chapter 11 as heroes of the faith. We know, Lord, that as a result of their faithfulness, Moses' life was spared. We know that you used Moses in a great way to deliver the people out of Egypt. And we know that throughout the generations and the eons of time that have passed since then, that ultimately this brought about the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Jesus, the Son of God, God in human flesh, who lived a perfect sinless life and then gave himself on the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins. Jesus, who was buried in the tomb and 3 days later was raised to life. Jesus, about whom it is said, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to you, our Father, except through him. Thank you, Lord, for the faith of Amram and Jochebed. I pray, Lord, that we would be people of faith, that first and foremost we would put our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and then that we would teach that to our children and to our children's children, and that we would proclaim that to the nations around the world that they might hear the good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Thank you for your love for us. Help us to stand firm in the faith, even if we must suffer for righteousness' sake. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And now from Philippians chapter 1, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen and God bless.